Father, we're so grateful that we have an opportunity to open up your word because it is life-changing to open up your word and allow you to speak into our lives. So, Lord, as we look into your word, we invite you to speak as only you can. And, Lord, we ask that you soften up a heart that is sometimes very hard. Melt us, mold us, fill us, use us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. We're going to continue to talk about Jonah. You know, talk is cheap, right? It's easy to say the right words. For example, if I say I love you, well, that really doesn't mean anything unless my actions convey love. And it's the same thing about saying I'm sorry. It's easy to say I'm sorry, but, you know, for someone to really feel those words, you got to follow it up with something. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the ingredients of repentance. The ingredients of repentance. You might be interested to know that in Jewish synagogues all over the world, on Yom Kippur, the book of choice that they read from is the book of Jonah because they see the book of Jonah as the classic example of what it means to repent. And yet a lot of people are somewhat confused about what repentance is, what it involves. Last week, we talked about some ingredients to revival. And one of the most important ingredients of revival, allowing God to wake us up, to make us alive, is this whole concept of repentance. And what we need to understand is that there's a difference between remorse and repentance. A lot of times, people equate the two as the same, but they're different. Remorse is a part of repentance. Remorse is being sorry. And my kids will tell you, when they were growing up, they used to think, I'm sorry could cover a multitude of sins. But my classic response is, be sorry enough to do something about it. You see, that's what repentance is. Remorse is, I'm sorry. Repentance is being sorry enough to do something about it. And the word is actually a great word. It means to change one's mind. That's what it means to repent. And the idea is that you wake up, you have this epiphany. Oh no, I'm going in the wrong direction. You stop, you turn around, and you go in the right direction. That's what it means to repent. And actually, that word changed my life. You know, before I went off to the University of Texas, I don't know if you guys get tired of hearing my story, but if you would have asked me before I went off to college, Bill, are you a Christian? My answer would be, yeah, of course, I believe in Jesus. And you know, most Americans, if they're asked that very same question, will give the exact same answer. And it was at Tech, someone challenged me by saying, it's not enough to believe. And I thought to myself, not enough to believe? What are you talking about? And he took me to that verse in James that says, even the demons believe and tremble. And it got me thinking, wait a minute, demons are definitely not saved. They're demons, right? There is a thing called demonic faith. And it's very different from a saving faith. A demonic faith is believing all the right stuff up here. You know what I'm talking about? I went to confirmation 2 years in the Lutheran church. I grew up learning all this stuff by rote and memory. I could give you creeds and scriptures and all kinds of theology. A demonic faith knows all the right stuff. The demons, I mean, many of them were eyewitnesses to the events leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they're not saved because they're not willing to give themselves over to that which they say they believe. That's the difference. Saving faith is not only knowing the right thing, but giving yourself over to it. All right, so let's go ahead and get started. Let's look at our passage, Jonah chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Jonah gets a second chance. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches what God told him to preach, and this is the people's response. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways. Now, remember what repentance is. It means to turn, right? You could substitute the word turn there. Let everyone repent from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell, verse 9, if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And we see the result of all this, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, if we're going to be talking about some ingredients to repentance, let's talk first of all about the prerequisite of repentance. The prerequisite, what comes before that? And let me take you to verse 4. We covered this last week. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he preaches an 8-word message. This is the word of the Lord. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the message. And what you need to realize is that the prerequisite of repentance is being open to the Word of God. In order for a person to repent, they have to be open to the Word of God. That just makes sense, right? And yet that was remarkable for the Ninevites because, I mean, they had a horrible reputation. They were ugly and nasty and vulgar and mean. They were the ancient gangbangers of the day. They had a reputation of being violent. Their leaders would do unspeakable things to their captives. And yet, isn't it just like God to take someone that the world kind of dismisses as unreachable and reach them? To take broken people and restore them? I mean, he did that with a guy by the name of John Newton. Many of you know his story. He had a godly mother who would read scripture and pray daily with him. Unfortunately, she died when he was 7 years old. His father ran out. He was passed from relative to relative. When he got old enough, he joined the British Royal Navy. He couldn't handle the discipline. He went AWOL. He joined up with a group of Portuguese slave traders. Did unspeakable things to other human beings. It was said in his memoirs that he could cuss for, and Heidi and I had a discussion about this. I'm not sure. I would have to see it to believe it. But it was said of John Newton that he could cuss for 2 hours straight without ever using the same cuss word twice. That's how vulgar, that's how vile he was. He was an alcoholic and he was a drunk, and one day he mouthed off to his captain and his captain backhanded him and he fell overboard. Nearly drowned, another ship picked him up, took him to England. And there he walked the streets of London. And as he was walking the streets of London, the scriptures that his mother had read to him when he was a little boy began to come into his heart. And he gave his life to Jesus. He became one of the most powerful clergymen in England. Became the chaplain to the Parliament. And he wrote that hymn, right? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I've told you before, there are some people that get offended by that word wretch. And they won't even sing it. They'll sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a saint like me. I'm sorry. I mean, if you're a saint, you don't need a savior, right? I don't know about you. I was a wretch. I have a feeling you were too. The Ninevites definitely were. Thank God for his amazing grace, right? The Word of God. You have to be open to the Word of God. Well, let's talk about some ingredients to repentance. Ingredients to repentance. And to do that, well, you have to have a believing heart. A believing heart. What is that? Faith. And let me show you the scripture. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. Here is the key verse in the whole chapter. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. And what we need to understand is that repentance and faith go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. They are two sides of the same coin, because let me tell you what happens. If all you do is turn away from your bad things and you don't turn to Jesus Christ, there's an emptiness, there's a void, and it's only a matter of time before you fall back and do what you did before. There was a great theologian. Lee, maybe you could help me with this. You named your dog after this guy. John Calvin. Repentance is not merely the start of the Christian life. Notice what I did with the last line. It is the Christian life. Repentance is the Christian life. I say that because a lot of people have a misconception. They see repentance as something unbelievers do. You know, people that don't know Jesus, well, they need to repent. And I would say amen. But here's the thing. A lot of people have this idea that once you come to Christ, you kind of put repentance on a shelf. You leave it alone. It's for those unbelievers. No, it is the Christian life. And it needs to be positive as well as negative. A lot of people view repentance only in a negative light. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't go with girls that do. I don't do this, I don't do that. Some churches are known strictly for what they don't do. Listen, if your spirituality is marked only by what you don't do, you're not very spiritual. Tell me what you do do. Do. Didn't come out quite. Tell me what you do. Tell me what you do. That's important as well, right? And all the people said, amen. Let's talk about who was involved in this act of repentance. The rest of verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth. Here's what I want you to notice. From the greatest to the least of them. From the greatest to the least of them. In other words, who was involved in this act of repentance? Everyone. Everyone, and I, there are people that say, oh, come on, 600,000 people in the city of Nineveh, you mean to say everyone was involved in this act of repentance? Yeah. Because first of all, the Bible says so. Not only that, it's really not too hard for me to imagine Jonah giving those 8 words, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. As he's going around giving this message over and over again, it's not too hard for me to imagine people engaging him, talking to him, asking questions. Who are you? Where do you come from? Who is your God? And I could just see Jonah. I could just see Jonah saying, you know what? I really don't even like you people. And if I had a choice, I wouldn't be here. But let me tell you what happened. God told me to come here a long time ago. I said no. I went the opposite direction. I got on a ship. God sent a storm. I got swallowed up by a great big fish. 3 days, 3 nights, I kind of thought through my situation. And finally, I gave up. And I repented. And God heard my cry, told the fish to throw me up overboard. I'm back on dry land, and here I am. And I think the way he looked kind of played into it, because don't you know, being in that stomach 3 days, 3 nights, being kind of bathed in those gastric juices, he probably looked like a spiritual Michael Jackson or something. And the smell, I don't think a smell like that would go away overnight, do you? And not only that, the Assyrians had a deity they called Dagon, a false god. He had the body of a fish, the head of a man. They believed he was in control of the sea and the oceans and all that other stuff. And here Jonah is telling this story. Hey, I was swallowed up by a great big fish. The fish couldn't handle me. I got thrown up. It's almost as if he's saying, my God is bigger than your God. In fact, did you know in Baghdad, about 150 miles northwest of Baghdad, they have uncovered the ruins of Nineveh. And there's a mound there that's named after Jonah. And they found hieroglyphics of a man being swallowed up by a fish. Kind of believable, huh? Everyone repented. And you know, there's a message in this that the gospel is for everyone. When the angel came to give the shepherds that news, behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that shall be for all people. All people. Remember that? The Great Commission. Go out into all the world. That's from the least to the greatest. The gospel in miniature, John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world. It's for everyone, from the least to the greatest. I say that because you go some places here in America and you tell someone, you need Jesus, what are you likely to hear? What are you talking about? What are you wasting your time with me? I'm not that bad of a person. I mean, go talk to that other person. I mean, they really need Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. Let me share with you a tragic story. My phone. I guess I got to shut this off. Well, I had to post Heidi singing. People wanted to see that. Who is this guy? Mahatma Gandhi. I mean, he lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was assassinated for teaching through the streets of India, trying to do away with the whole caste system. We know what that is. This incredible separation of groups that you're born into, and you don't mix caste, and there are low caste and high caste and all that other stuff. Did you know that he was reading the Bible one day? He was reading the New Testament, the Gospels, the words of Jesus, and he's thinking, there's something about this Jesus that can help my people. And he resolved to go to church the next Sunday and talk to the pastor and convert to Christianity. You know what happened? He was met by an usher at the door who said, "Why don't you worship with your own kind?" He goes home and he's like, "Well, if Christianity is just another caste system, I might as well remain a Hindu." The gospel is for everyone, from the least to the greatest. And I thank God that we get it here. You know, we're not one of these churches that measure people up before they come in. It's a hospital. We are a spiritual hospital for the sick. Anyone is welcome here, right? Well, what is the proof of repentance? The proof of repentance is an obedient life. Let me show you verse 6. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And let me skip ahead to verse 8 for the sake of time. This is what happens. This is the king. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way. What is that? Repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That's the evidence of repentance, an obedient life, an obedient life. And what is the test of conversion? This is interesting. What do you think the test of conversion, whether a person is really converted or not? The real test is what they do with their life after their conversion. I say that because I love hearing testimonies. There are three components to a testimony: your life before, what brought you to Christ, and your life after. I love hearing all three components. I love hearing how people come to the Lord, what happened in their life, what opened their heart. I don't want to demean that in any way. However, the most important thing is what you did after you came to Christ. And I say that because sometimes there are people that have been in church 20, 30 years, and they say, "I gave my life to Jesus 30 years ago," and yet there's no noticeable change in their life. Folks, that's a red flag. If there's no change whatsoever, because your relationship with Christ is dynamic, it's changing, it's fluid. You're either growing closer or you're growing further away. You know, one of my heroes, well, let's talk about the Ninevites first. They had the attitude of humility. They sat in sackcloth and ashes. I think we know what that is. That's the ultimate attitude of repentance. And their action, they turned from their wickedness and their violence. Now, let me talk about one of my heroes, and it's not the guy on the right, okay? Who is the guy on the left? Charles Colson. He didn't start off well. In fact, he was a part of Nixon's cabinet. He was one of his chief advisors. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man. Whenever Nixon wanted something done, he would go to Colson. He was one of the masterminds behind Watergate, and as a result, he took the fall. He went to prison. You ever hear of something called jailhouse conversions? You're laughing, right? You've heard that. And Jim is the chaplain of Bandera County, and he's been approached over and over again. I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized. And your classic response is, yeah, let's get it done, but let's wait till you get out. Let's wait till you get your feet on, because here's what happens. Here's what jailhouse conversion is. Someone's in jail. Someone's in prison. Lord, if you just get me out of this situation, I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll go to church every single Sunday. I'll pray. I'll fast. I'll give. I'll read my Bible. And then what happens when they get out of prison? They go right back to where they were. Jailhouse conversion. That's not what happened with this guy. In fact, he wrote two books. He actually wrote a lot of books, but this is his classic book, Born Again. He talks about how Watergate and how he went from being one of the most powerful men in the world to being one of the most powerless men in the world, and how all that kind of led him to Christ. You know, I was thinking, if I had to list out the 20 top Christian books that have impacted my life, it would be this book would be there. Also, his book, Loving God. How many of you have read that or heard that? That's an awesome book too. It is a classic. It's filled with little short stories. You can start anywhere in the book and get something out of it. But notice what Amazon says. In his magnificent classic, Chuck Colson shakes the church from its complacency with a penetrating look at the cost of being a Christian. For those who have wondered whether there isn't more to Christianity than what they have known, and for those who have never considered the question, loving God points the way to faith's cutting edge. A compelling, probing look at the cost of discipleship and the meaning of the first and greatest commandment, one that will strum a deeper, truer chord within even, I've read it several times. Awesome, awesome book. But my point is, he was not a jailhouse conversion. He started this ministry called Prison Fellowship. How many of you have heard of this? I mean, it's a ministry not just to people incarcerated. One of the outreaches of this ministry is something called Angel Tree. I think we've all heard of that. That's what this church is involved with every Christmas. It involves buying gifts in the name of that person who's in prison, going to the home, presenting the gift, saying, this is from your mom, this is from your dad, loving the family, praying for the family. All that is out of Chuck Colson. He died in 2012, but it was said that he had an incredible amount of energy. He just wouldn't stop. He wouldn't stop. You know, I would say to all of us that proclaim Christ, what have you done since? What have you done since? And let's talk about real quick, we're wrapping this up, the result of repentance in the case of the Ninevites, a forgiven soul. I love this verse. Look at verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You know, maybe the king had this attitude of, well, you know, we are violent, we are wicked. Maybe. Maybe if we turn from our ways, God will relent. What do we have to lose? And God did, right? You know, I used to have this image of God being a gotcha God, hiding behind the bushes, waiting for us to step out of line so he could jump out of the bush and say, gotcha! A God who was, you know, you can't do this, you can't do that. That's not God. God doesn't enjoy judgment. He doesn't. He's a God of mercy and grace. You know what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what you in fact deserve. It's not getting the bad things all of. It's not hell. Grace is getting the good things that we don't deserve. Being blessed is a combination of both those. We have a God who is merciful and graceful, and he will give us however many chances. So I guess really how I want to wrap all this up, oh, here's a classic verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The context of this in the New Testament, Peter is wrestling with people who are like, hey, Jesus promised he was going to come back, then where is he? Everything's the same as it has always been. And this is Peter's response. The Lord is not slack, that is slow, concerning his promise of coming back again, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering, that is patient toward us. And here's what I want us to hear. Not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish. And how about the last part? But that all should come to repentance. that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. That's the God we serve. Repentance is not just for a person. In summing all this up, it's not just for the person who hasn't come to Christ yet. It is for you and I. It's a lifestyle, because here's the thing. C.S. Lewis says, hey, when you come to Jesus the first time, that is the major conversion. But after that, he describes many conversions. Many conversions. What does he mean by that? Well, as you grow in Christ, you discover areas that you have not yet surrendered to him, that maybe you were not even aware of it. He says one of the last conversions is the conversion of the pocketbook. I kind of agree with that. But there are all these many conversions that we need to repent. We turn away from the things in the world that pull us away and turn towards Christ. So does anyone need to repent? I do. Listen, if you're ready to just lay it all out, to repent, I can't remember who it was. Maybe somebody can help me. Somebody said, even our repentance needs repentance. Let that kind of soak in for a moment. Even our repentance needs repentance. What do you think that means? Even our repentance needs repentance. And yet we have a God who shows mercy and grace. Let's go ahead and we'll stand and we'll pray. Father, we're so grateful that you're patient, long-suffering, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And maybe some of us have had a bad experience with that word. Maybe the image that comes to mind is some slick preacher on television, slick back hair, white suit, yelling, repent. It's actually an awesome word. Lord, for those of us, there might be someone here that needs to repent for the first time. Your word says that you stand at the door and knock, and anyone that hears your voice and opens the door, you will come in and dine with him. And maybe there's someone that needs to knock, that needs to turn their back on the things of the world and turn toward you. And Lord, that's an awesome occasion. Your word says all the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And Lord, we want to confess that we don't need to repent every now and then. We need to repent every moment of every day, because even our repentance needs repentance. Lord, we want to be so in tune with you that we think your thoughts after you. We feel what you feel as you look on a hurting world, so that we offer up our hands, we offer up our feet, we offer everything we have as an instrument to reach hurting people. So Lord, however this message of repentance, if there's something that we as a church needs to repent from, we ask that you just bring that to mind. If there's something that each and every one of us here individually needs to repent of, Holy Spirit, speak. The good news is that if we confess our sin, you're righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. And Lord, we just invite you to cleanse us. So Lord, we embrace the full gospel. We embrace the good news of Jesus. And we pray all this in his name, and all the people said, amen. We're going to sing Amazing Grace, but we're going to sing a more contemporary version. You might be interested to know that the actual verses of Chris Tomlin's Amazing Grace are the actual verses of John Newton. A lot of the verses that are in your hymnal are not original to John Newton. They were added later. These verses are the original verses. In between, there's a chorus, My Chains Are Gone. That's Chris Tomlin. But I want you to pay a special attention to each and every verse. I think the last verse, the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. Wow. And don't anyone sing that saved a saint like me. Well, we'll actually, if you're a wretch, you're welcome to sing this song, okay? Amazing Grace. And I want you to think about how often the words, especially this first verse, have been sung in this church here? Would you say thousands and thousands and thousands of times? Amazing thought. Here we go.